stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. We're on what is often considered or seen as the final piece of the armor of God. And we'll take that up at another time as to whether that's the case or not. But we come in verse 17 to the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And as we have been doing, let's just break that down for a moment. So the sword that is being referred to, there are two different types of swords during that era and even still today. And the sword that is being referred to here was considered either a large knife or a small sword. And it was generally a single blade. Not a double blade. A lot of times we jump in, think of swords, and we think of the long, broad sword that was used kind of during the Crusades, something that's hanging up on my wall in my office. But that is not the case. This would have been a large knife or a small sword bladed on one side. It was used frequently in the hand-to-hand combat. And so we kind of see a theme running through the references here to the armor of God. It was used in hand-to-hand combat, intended for up-close, personal encounters. And it was also used for something that required precision and detail. It was the same knife used in battle, the same type of knife was used in the slaughtering and the butchering of animals. In large part, again, because it was smaller in nature, it was more precise when it was cutting the tissues into the pieces necessary. In contrast, there was a large sword, not always, but could have been double-sided in nature, frequently not double-sided, but it was a large sword. It was used to keep your enemy at a much greater distance. It was used to swing with the full arm and with full force. It's kind of the battles that we often envision, which may or may not have been reality, but it's the full swinging of it. But it was to keep things at a distance rather than to engage up close and personal. It would have been difficult to take the long sword when somebody's right in front of you and do something with it. And so the small sword that Paul references here would have been strapped to the side, as we talked about the belt of truth. It's possible that it was that belt of truth that helped to hold the sword into place. Often, when we come to the sword, it's argued only as an offensive weapon mentioned, or we oftentimes come to the armor of God and we go, everything was defensive except for the sword, which is offensive. The problem is that it was equally defensive as it was offensive. So let's not jump immediately to begin thinking, well, we're talking about the sword of the Spirit, so that must be an offensive weapon. First of all, the shield was also used in an offensive manner. Not just defensively. It was used to crack skulls. So the shield was used offensively. Secondly, the sword is used both offensively and defensively. Third, Paul instructs us in the passage to stand, not attack. And so we have to be thinking of the sword in a defensive frame of mind. The sword of God's armor is used for precision and close personal engagement. The sword of the Spirit. Again, likely, as is the case with the whole armor, that what is being discussed is this is the Spirit's sword. The Spirit's sword. It's the very sword that the Holy Spirit uses. I hope that we don't really have to go into great detail about the nature of the Spirit today. We're just going to entrust that you have some understanding that the Holy Spirit is part of God. And one of the things that Paul does here, even in this picture, is brings this Trinitarian view into frame, right? The armor of God, the sword of the Spirit. And as we've talked about, most of these elements are representative of Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul brings in this Trinitarian picture. It's easy for us to at times neglect the Holy Spirit's involvement in this process. But to neglect the Spirit is to neglect part of the armor of God that he gives to us. And so it's important that we recognize the reference here to the Holy Spirit. And then we get this defining statement, I guess you could say, which is the word of God, this clarifying statement. And when we come to this passage, we come to the very dangerous word that is word, which is the Greek word rhema. And again, we do this in contrast to the Greek word logos or logos. Some have attempted to state that or interpret rhema as being the totality of this scripture, that rhema equals scripture. Hence, we get the imagery, the picture that I draw my sword, right? I draw the word of God. Others have chosen to interpret rhema as a little bit more narrowly because of other passages and have defined rhema as, well, this is Paul's reference to the gospel. Not necessarily to the totality of scripture, but at least to the gospel within scripture. Some have argued, and by the way, again, some of these arguments are to help to differentiate why rhema and why logos. Some have chosen to interpret rhema as a selection of scripture. They don't go as broad as saying it's the totality of scripture. They don't narrow it to just saying it is the gospel. But what they say is that rhema is a portion of scripture. And it could be any portion at any point in time. And I think that what we find is that none of these are wrong and none of these are entirely correct. While all of them are partial truths, none of them fully embrace the underpinnings, the undercurrent, perhaps, if you would, that is intended with rhema. Strongly woven into the definition of rhema, into the fabric of the word itself, is this concept of a present tense speaking. There's an audible component that means we have to be listening also. But there's an audible component to rhema. The root of our noun rhema or our adjective rhema is the verb reo. And reo means to utter, to speak, to state. And so there's this undercurrent that flows within rhema that if you could sum it up, and I'm going to still define, so don't go to sleep after I say this, but if you could sum it up, it is the speaking of the logos. There's an audible nature to rhema that's got to be present, and we can't limit it without having that present. It is the spoken word of God, directly connected to the written word of God, and directly connected to the person, the word of God, who is Jesus Christ. I liked how Vines described this. So listen to Vines. If you want to argue with Vines, go for it. But I liked what they had to say. The significance, this is them, quote, "The significance of rhema, as distinct from logos, is exemplified in the injunction to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which we are looking at in Ephesians 6:17. Here, the reference is not to the whole Bible as such, but to the individual scripture which the Spirit brings to our remembrance for use in time of need." So listen to what they've said. They've said it entails the whole logos, the whole word of God. But it's the refreshing, it's the speaking anew, if you would, to our hearts, to our minds, to our being, select passage of scripture that the Holy Spirit brings to us for use in a particular time. I liked how they concluded this, by the way. A prerequisite being the regular storing of the mind with scripture. In other words, you don't generally, I'm going to use that term, you don't generally have rhema apart from time spent in Logos. God speaking His written word through the Spirit to our personal being. Rhema. If you recall and you look back a chapter, Ephesians chapter 5, 25 and 26, we talked about this months ago now, right? And many of us are trying to forget that. We talked about it months ago. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the rhema. Sanctification requires or mandates rhema to be present. The vocal word, the audible spoken word of God. There's an implication here that some of us may struggle with this morning. The implication is quite simple and quite direct. It is that God still speaks. That God still speaks. Now, we get into a lot of these theological debates and uncomfortableness, and I recognize that. I've been there. I have them at times. The first and foremost and primary means by which rhema takes place, I can't emphasize it enough, is through logos, through scripture. However, God still speaks outside of scripture because scripture tells us that he's speaking even through creation. And so God is still speaking. Now, I think the safety net that we always have to hold on to is that God's rhema will never conflict with God's logos. And so if I hear a word from God or I feel that I've heard the voice of God, I better be looking at the foundation source to make sure that it is of God. Because God will not conflict with this written word. Anything that we believe God has spoken outside of direct scripture must be examined with and by scripture. But the reality is, if we struggle with the present reality that God still speaks, then we will struggle fighting in the spiritual battle, and we will struggle on our spiritual journey with Christ. The words of Jesus indicate this present tense quite well in John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The implication being that Jesus is still speaking. The sheep hear my voice because he is still speaking. So how do we bring this whole thing together? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I think the most basic understanding and really, if you would, the primary understanding. I don't want this to be misheard or misrepresented. The basic and the most primary understanding of this is that it's our utilization of passages or selections of scriptures as directed by the Spirit of God. It's not interpretation per se, but situational application and inspiration. So as I'm going through a life situation and God, Rhema, God speaks by way of his Holy Spirit and brings to mind a passage of Scripture, not the totality of Scripture, but pops in a verse, I can be pretty certain that's Rhema. Because it is not the whole, it is the part applied to us. It is our teaching the words of God. So how does it play out for us? It's our teaching of God's words. It is us being used as Christ is in us, right? A theme of Ephesians, Christ in us, us in Christ. As we then speak in relationship with God, hopefully we are also an extension of Rhema. The Spirit speaking through us to somebody in situational or circumstantial contexts. All of which are established and will not conflict with Scripture. Hopefully you get sick of hearing me say that. So there's no misunderstanding. But rhema, as described with Scripture and church history, is not exclusive to only the words of Scripture, but they will not conflict the words of Scripture. And so here's where this becomes a little troublesome. If we wield the sword, nice word, I'm learning that word into my vocabulary, wield. If we wield the sword apart from the Spirit, we are only doing things via head knowledge. And we can do that. And we can do it really, really well. But if we wield the sword apart from the Holy Spirit, we will create greater damage in the situation. We will certainly fight. And I'm wondering if that's not part of the picture right now, is that a lot of times as church overall, denominations and the interchange of such, if we're not so busy fighting, but the fight is actually not of God. Because if you look at so many of the destructive tendencies within the church, it's wielding Scripture, but it's doing it apart from the Holy Spirit. And so we cause great damage in the process. To many of us, it's been believed that this is intended to be an offensive weapon, and so it's my job to go after and to charge and to wield it and to make things right. And so as a result, we have been offensive to many people. And I think that should be the caution to us, that if we choose and believe that we are becoming offensive with the sword, it's likely we're going to become offensive rather than healing. We're to be using it defensively to protect our spirit, to protect our soul, our mind, our body. It requires, as David says, meditating on Scripture. It requires moving God's word from our head to our hearts. Turn to Psalm 119 with me. I can't wait till we get here. I am praying that either Marcus or Chris get stuck with Psalm 119. And I think I'm going to schedule to be on vacation for that day. Perhaps the reading of Psalm 19 will constitute the sermon for that particular week. Psalm 119, beginning with verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your... Yeah, you know what the Septuagint translation is of that? Rhema. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to the spoken word of God into our life. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commands. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Twice, right? Look at verse 10. With my whole heart I seek you. I have stored up your word in my heart. David's reference to meditating on the word is moving it. We've got to have it up here. If it's not up here, then where is it? But it's got to move from up here to down here. And really what David ultimately says is, I can strive in all of my own abilities and strengths to live out the commands of God. But ultimately, until it moves from the head knowledge to the heart, I will fail every time. Because it has to be worked out of who I am, not just what I do. I can do all the right things, but is my heart even in it or a part of it? We need to move Scripture from an intellectual attainment to a heart transformation. By the way, there's this really cool term that's out there that's used for that. Any guess what it's called? I know I'm stretching you, right? It's the command that Jesus gives in Matthew 28 to move it from the head to the heart. from head knowledge to heart transformation is the process which is called discipleship. It's discipleship. Because discipleship's about life transformation. How do we move Scripture from the head to the heart? How do we become more attuned to the voice of God, the rhema? Well, there's some prerequisites, right? We have to be in God's Word. We have to actually be reading God's Word in order for us to acknowledge and recognize rhema. It involves reading. It involves memorizing. I liked one author that I read. I need to become better at practicing this in my own life. But do you realize if you, one verse a week, if you memorized one verse a week, that's 52 verses in a year. I don't know any of us in this room right now, including the kids, including toddlers, that can't memorize one verse a week. That's not a guilt trip. It's saying if you want to become attuned, if you want to be able to say, I hear the voice of Jesus, then I better have Scripture at hand. And so we need to work towards memorizing it. We need to study it. We have to engage Scripture beyond intellectual information. We have to ask the questions, how does it apply to me in my life? We have to ask the question, what does it say about God? That's a great question when you're running through like numbers. What does this have to say about God? And then the reflective question on that is I understand what it says about God. What does it say about me in light of God? By the way, that's all process of rhema. God revealing to us what it says about God and God revealing to us what it says about ourselves. But we have to be listening. And we not only have to be in it and moving it from head to heart, but we also have to respond to it. That's part of moving it from head to heart, is actually responding to the Word of God. So when God starts to show us something and it reveals something about Himself, we can sit there and we can go, I never knew that about God, and that's kind of cool. Or I can sit there and go, I never knew that, and that is pretty cool. But that also affects a lot of other aspects of my life now. One that's been a growing thing for me is, I mean, we all know God's Father, right? We all recognize that. Jesus asks how to pray. He says, Our Father, right? And so the crazy thing is we look at that and we go, wow, that's incredible. That is awesome. What we don't grasp in that process is the reality that God is a family man. It means God values family. And that doesn't mean like, you know, husband, wife, and 2.5, four kids. That means whatever life circumstance I'm in, single, married with kids, divorced, widowed, widower, whatever it might be, it doesn't matter. God's a family man. And so He values family. And by the way, we can jump down this road for a moment, because I just have all the time in the world, because we only have one service now, so I'm not restricted at all. I mean, Jesus just exploded the concept of family when He was on this earth, right? I mean, He totally destroys it, because here He is. People think He's a raving lunatic, His family included, and they come to Him to take charge of Him, right? They come to take charge of Him because they think He's a raving lunatic. And the disciples, it's so crowded, His family can't get in there. And so one of the disciples, probably Peter, I didn't look at the text, so had to speak up and say, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are out there to take you. And Jesus' response was, who are my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of God are my mother and my brothers. Jesus takes what would have been culturally defined and understood as the family, biological people, and says, God, who's a family man, says anyone who is doing the will of God is part of the family. And so I know that really freaks some of you out to think that I'm part of your family. Just trust me when I say it does as much freaking of me out as it does you. As we look and think about this idea of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the Rhema, I want to take us down a brief journey. I want to look at four passages of Scripture. We will be done kind of on time. But that's all relative anyways. But I want to take us through four brief case studies and applications, if you would, of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So let's jump to Matthew chapter 4. Actually, we're going to back up just to chapter 3. We're not going to actually read it, but in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 3, we see unfolding the baptism of Jesus, right? We see it taking place. Jesus is in the water. The voice from heaven, the Father speaks down and says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And then he jumps to chapter 4. In which we pick up, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, and I just pause there for a second to say this. Did the Spirit leave him? No. No, we don't have anything that would lead us to believe the Spirit. So the same Spirit that came upon Jesus Christ and stayed with Jesus Christ is the same Spirit that is called to not only put an impression and mark us as believers, but to fill us and to consume us and to direct us. By the way, I know that's a scary thought for a lot of us, because if the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, where might the Spirit lead us? But look at verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Great question here. We always think about Jesus being hungry, fasting for 40 days, 40 nights, right? Being led into the wilderness. His stomach's got to be grumbling, because mine is right now. And that's only after, 2 hours since eating something. So he's got to be starving, and we think there. But what we neglect is really the first part of the question. The first word of the question. Right? If. 40 days prior, he's in the water and God speaks from heaven and gives him his identity, right? He says, "You are my beloved child. With you, I'm well pleased." God says, now, I don't know about you. I have not encountered at my baptism, when I was baptized, I did not get the voice from heaven, boom, and saying, "You are my son with whom I'm well pleased." It must not have worked. Wow. Where are the bouncers that could remove people for me? And I'm not, if that's happened to you, that is absolutely awesome. It didn't happen to me. But here's the reality. Even if it had happened to me when I was like, because I think I was like 13 years old at the time, I'm certain that the question would still come into my mind. If. If. And that's the question that Satan comes after Jesus with. 40 days prior, he hears his Father's voice say, "You are my loved son. With you I am well pleased." And Satan picks up on that 40 days later and looks at him and says, "If." Now, we recognize that even though it's not quoted here, Satan probably is at minimum alluding to, if not quoting, a passage of Scripture. Now, we know he does in the other temptations, right? But he's probably alluding to, and here's one of the most dangerous things that we face. Partial truth is one of the most dangerous things in the church today. Because it's not the whole truth, it's only a partial truth. And so Satan kind of throws out a partial truth. I know you're hungry and all that kind of stuff. And you, if you are Jesus, you have the power to turn it. But the question is if. And so Jesus responds, right? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every rhema. By every word, spoken word that comes from the mouth of the living God. Now, I don't know. Maybe I just don't believe, you know, that this is the way it was for Jesus. I can't imagine Jesus was sitting there going, those stones are looking pretty good. And Satan's tempting me. Let me think through. Okay, Genesis 1:1 in the beginning. Nope, not that. 2, 3, 4. No, Noah. No, Abraham, Isaac. I don't think he's kind of going through his file, an inventory of Scripture. I think at that moment, the same Spirit that descended upon him at his baptism, the same Spirit that sent him into the wilderness, brings to his mind The audible voice. Now, it wasn't the same audible voice as in the baptism, but the audible voice of God that says, remember, Jesus, man shall not live by bread alone. And then he goes through, right, the next two temptations. And we see this quoting back and forth. Satan, if you are the Son of God, that question's still there, right? If, throw yourself down, for it is written. So maybe you look at the first question and go, you're a little off base. That's fine. Second temptation, right? Verse 6. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Partial truth. And Jesus goes, I got you on this one. I know where you're trying to go with this, Satan. I know what you're trying to do. And by the way, the rest of the truth, Satan, is you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So you're right. You're right. Scripture does, in fact, say that. But let's make sure we have the whole truth. And the whole truth says, don't put God to the test. And so I think that one of the things that we grab out of this is the necessity to be in Scripture and to engage with the total truth of Scripture, not just components of the truth of Scripture, because that's really dangerous. And it chews us up and it destroys us as individuals and as the body of Christ, to hold on to partial truths. And so to wield the sword of Scripture has the boldness to say, you've made a really incredibly valid point as you've jabbed your own sword into me. And you know what? At the moment, I don't have the answer for that, but I want to look to see if what you said is the entirety of the truth, or if you're just spinning a little bit of truth right now. Jesus was able to spit back the very words of Scripture. And so the rhema, that sword that we get to wield, is that sharing of Scripture in the midst of the fight. Second passage, Hebrews chapter 4. It's back the other direction, in case you're wondering. Hebrews chapter 4. We'll pick it up at verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So verse 12. For the word of God, guess what it is? No. It's Logos. So the Word of God, Scripture in its entirety, right? The person of Jesus Christ, that's all Logos. So the Word of God is living and active, and it is, notice, it is a comparative word, right? Sharper than any what? Two-edged sword. Now, a couple of things that are really interesting. Why Paul makes that reference? Because the word for sword there is reference to the same sword in Ephesians chapter 6. It's the same sword. So now he said Rhema is the sword and Logos is the sword. So how do we differentiate that? Well, first of all, the double-edged component is really quite intriguing. As people in this body force me to dig deeper and more research and get, you know what the literal interpretation of double-edged is? The Greek? The word is distomos. Di stomos. Two mouths. Two mouths. The double-edged sword has everything to do with words. It has to do with what comes out of our mouth. So the Logos of God is sharper than anything that comes out of our mouth. Just interesting observations with that. We won't dig deep into it. But we see from it that it's capable of division, of piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, however you want to pronounce it, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So how does this all work? Well, Logos has the capacity, the potential to divide, right? Logos, that's what it says. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It has the ability, piercing, doing these things, it has the ability to do this. But it's the same thing as Rhema from Ephesians 6. So you may totally disagree with this analogy, but I think it warrants at least thought. So don't throw it out until you've given it some thought. I think part of what Paul says here, and by the way, Hebrews is debated as to the author. A lot of people think it's Paul. And so if it's Paul, then you have to take in alignment. What did Paul say here and what was Paul saying in Ephesians? In this whole picture. But here's the illustration I want to give. And I should have put a picture up here. It would have been really cool. But I didn't. Imagine butchering meat for a moment. Because we said that long knife, short sword, was the same one that was used for butchering meat, right? So imagine you've got this chunk of hind quarter. How's that? I mean, most of us around here, either beef or elk or deer or something, you can picture it in your head, right? So you got this chunk of hind quarter sitting on the altar table. That just messed with everybody's view of communion. Logos. Here's my interpretation of this, and it's my interpretation, and it could be wrong, and I'm okay with that. Correct me later. Logos says, this is a hind quarter. And this hind quarter can be divided into roasts. And it can be divided into steaks. It can be divided into stew meat. It can be divided, right? And Logos looks at that hindquarter and says, and here's the divisions of where those things would be. Right? You getting that picture in your head? So now you've got this butchering chart that's sitting up there, right, with the hyphenated lines to show you the intersection of muscles and how you would chop it up, okay? Rhema takes this hind quarter and says, I specifically want out of it one roast, five steaks, a couple packages of stew meat, and the rest burger. That's the wife? In my case, it's my brother, so I... Do we see some of the subtle difference? Every hind quarter can be divided into steaks and roast and burger and stew meat and all this kind of stuff. Rhema takes the selection of Scripture and applies it to this particular situation. Logos says that's a hind quarter. And you can get these things out of a hind quarter. And depending on how large and what animal, you can get, you know, an abundance, whatever those numbers are. Rhema comes in and says, with this specific hind quarter, here's what I want cut out of it. So it uses the Logos to guide it, but for the specific situation and circumstance. And so in life, we come into situations where I think we wield the sword apart from the Holy Spirit. And so Tage is going through a really rough time. I don't know if he is or not. I'm not trying to be prophetic in this nature. He just had an argument with his mom on the way to church. I know he's getting ready to leave for camp. He wants to pack certain clothes. Mom says, no, weather's going to be like this. You need to, is this working or should I go to somebody else? Oh, okay. All right. It's working. And so what happens is we walk up and we go, oh, Tage, don't be so distraught. You know, God works all things for the good of those who love him. And you can make it through all things. Christ will give you the strength to sustain. Now, is any of that a lie? No, it's truth, right? Is that necessarily how the Spirit wanted me to converse with Tage? Is that necessarily what would have brought healing to his soul at that moment in time? But it's all truth. It's all logos. But perhaps that wasn't listening to God to be the rhema that Tage needed at that point in time. Dividing, discerning, understanding, seeing what's going on. All right, now I got to move. Luke chapter 12. These last two are less important anyway, so. Some of you believe that. Luke chapter 12, verse 8. You know what? We'll skip reading it. You can look at it. Luke chapter 12, 8 through 12. The gist of it is this. Jesus says you are going to face trials, struggles, tribulations, and there are going to be points in time where you are dragged before the authorities. Right? And if you look at it, he actually says it could be the religious authorities. It could be the civil authorities. There's going to be times that you are dragged before the authorities. But here's the important thing. Verse 12, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. First of all, who will teach you? The Holy Spirit, not your brain. The Holy Spirit, not all the study and the preparation and everything that I grind into it, not me, the Holy Spirit will teach us. And what will he teach? He will teach what you ought to say. So here's just the really quick, rough picture. How often do we struggle? How many of us have sat there and gone, I don't know what to tell my unbelieving friend. You know, if my employer drags me into his office and asks why I was talking about church and Jesus on Sunday or through the course of the week, I don't know what I'm going to say. And Jesus says, stop worrying about it. Because if you're spending time in Logos, then the Holy Spirit will bring to recollection rhema. And so often we walk into these situations fearful and we go, well, I could say this, but I, you know, oh boy, I don't know that passage of scripture. Let me go look it up really quick. And, oh, wait, maybe I should do this. And where's that found? And oh, I got to Google it. By the way, as a pastor, I still Google passages of scripture, okay? I'm not dissing it. I got to Google and I got to find it. And I got to figure it out. And Jesus says, look, if you're walking in relationship with me, which means you're spending time in Logos, then when, notice he doesn't say if, right? He doesn't say if the time. He says, when that happens, the Holy Spirit will rhema. The Holy Spirit will speak it into us. It enables us to fight the schemes of the evil one in the arena of the physical world. We often get into the war of words, right? How quickly do we see the sword coming at us? And rather than sitting there with it in its sheath, going, okay, God, I'm waiting on you. I'm waiting on you. I'm waiting on you. He's getting a little close. She's getting a little close. Don't you think it's time to pull it? God, I know you will protect me, but when do I start? I don't start. It's right at my neck. Okay. But how often do we see him across the room and we go, it's time. Right? And we put on our cape and we look as like, you know, super Christian. And so we're ready to fight. And we've got it thinking through our heads. Oh, well, I remember this passage of scripture. I know this passage of scripture. I know this passage. I can't wait till he gets here because I'm just going to slice and dice him to pieces. And it is just going to be, I'm going to put my little Zorro sign into his chest. Right? How many times is that us? Rather than keeping it in the sheath until God says, now it's time. Because of this little thing called anxiety. Because this little thing called pride. We have to be right. Which really kind of goes back to Matthew 14 and identity. How about I let God do the work? And when he calls me to draw the sword, I draw the sword. And you know what? I'm convinced that Luke chapter 12 also means that at times he's going to call us to not say anything at all. I think there will be times when we are drugged before and we're waiting on God and we're waiting on God and we're waiting on God and God says, just take it. Just take it. This is not your time to fight. It's not your battle to be had. Just take it. One more passage really quick. Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29. By the way, just as a reference, because this is all, you know, this is all individual as well as corporate. It's very possible that you're standing there and the tip of the sword is there and you're not to fight because a brother or sister is coming along with the sword to fight for you. But we're all too quick to fight and not very quick to sit and listen to God. Proverbs chapter 29. How far do I want to go here? We'll look at verse 18 only. If you're doing the weekly study, you'll look at a little bit more. But verse 18, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. And you go, where in the world are you going with this one? Well, here's where I'm going. First of all, I like the ESV translation, though it's still, you know, is desiring. How many of us have heard this verse before? Where there's no vision, the people perish. How many have heard this? Come on, raise your hand if you've heard this verse. I can't believe that only like half of the body has heard this verse, right? Without vision, people will perish. One of the greatest, most profound, most taught and developed and delivered sermons and teachings for church leadership. Pastor, it is your job to cast vision for the people or your body will perish. Right? Do you realize that has absolutely nothing to do with the text? It is a total... Okay, I'm hesitant to use that word. I won't use that one. It is a total destruction of the text of Scripture. And it's sad that that's the route that we've gone down, especially for church leadership. What the ESV says, and like I said, it's still wanting, but it's a lot closer to accuracy. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Can I just spin that to basically say, where there is no hearing the voice of God, people go crazy. Now, I know the word is not in here, but for the sake of what we're doing, it fits. Where there is no rhema, the people cast off restraint. That word vision is actually a divine vision, a divine revelation, an almost direct interpretation, which we get scared of because it has other connotations, but actually it's the word oracle. It's the word oracle. A lot of you are thinking Matrix now, or some other movies. The verse is not speaking concerning the direction of business or church or ministry at all. It's directly referencing God's self-revelation of himself to us. See, but it's problematic right off the top if we choose to believe that God no longer speaks or reveals himself. Because if God no longer speaks or reveals himself, then there can't be any prophetic vision or divine revelation or oracle. And we already talked about perish is this unrestrained, or it's to set loose. There will be a lack of order. As the book of Judges states, at least a half dozen times, everyone does what is right in his own eyes. That's the picture here. Without divine revelation, everybody does what seems best in his own eyes. So my thought in this process is that, well, I already gave it to you to some degree. Prophetic vision is the rhema. Look at the second part of, or the third part or whatever division you want to give it of the verse. But blessed is he who keeps the law. And the law would have been, it would have been Torah. At that point in time, it would have been Torah, right? We expanded as modern day Christians to include the Old and New Testaments together, that that would be the law. And so, in other words, blessed is the man who is engaged in, is invested in, who is reading, who is memorizing, who is studying, who is moving from head to heart the whole of Scripture. Because that's necessary for us to then have divine rhema. Apart from keeping the law, there really won't be rhema. And so the law, Scripture, is necessary in this picture. If man cannot live by bread alone, but needs the rhema of God, why would we believe we can live apart from divine revelation? See, it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is the sword of God, which provides revelation in the midst of chaos. It shows God Himself directing our heart toward His own heart. So we may have been granted the sword, but we must be willing to pick it up. And not only must we be willing to be picking it up, we also need to be familiar with it. I would not want somebody to go into my office and pick up the imitation broadsword from the Crusade period that's hanging on my wall and start swinging it around, as I've actually had a couple people do, and then I'm sitting there going, whoa, you know. You need to pick it up and you need to become familiar with it. You need to know how it works, and you need to, so that when Rhema, the voice of God, says, draw it now to fight, you're prepared. Jesus is depicted in Scripture as having the sword proceed from His mouth. Images in Revelation in the Old Testament that the mouth is where the sword comes out of. In other words, Jesus' words are the sword. Since Jesus is Logos, whatever He speaks is Logos. But as He speaks it, it is Rhema. His written words and the words that He continues to speak. And so this morning as we come to communion, one of the things that I desire for us to do is to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is worth listening to. That as we think about Rhema and Logos and we think about those different components, I just want us to come to the place where we say, you know, Jesus is worth listening to. He's worth listening to in the Logos, and He's worth listening to in the Rhema. And He's also worth responding to that. And I know it's been a long time since we've all been together as a body. And I just want to take the opportunity this morning that as we come to the communion table, and some of your fearing it already, going, is He going to make us come up front? Yeah. And I know some of you are sitting there going, you know, that's going to take a really long time because all of us now are in one room in one service. Yeah. Part of me is a little leery about the fact that that bothers us, that it would take us a long time to go through this process called communion. That we're more concerned about the burgers that are cooking right now than the time to celebrate as a family. But one of the things I want to do is invite us to look around the room, and the music team's going to come back up, and we're going to lead through a couple songs as we normally do. And just as we do that, I encourage you, I invite you to look around the room and find somebody that maybe you haven't seen for quite a while.
and say, you're part of the body. Let's go take part of the Lord's Supper together. I've missed seeing you. I've missed being around you. For all I knew, you fell off the face of the earth because I haven't seen you for 5 years. Because we went to different services, whatever it might be. But I want this morning, the next several minutes as we do this, to just be an opportunity to gather together as the body over the body and blood of Jesus Christ. To renew perhaps some of those relationships and those friendships around the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and he took the cup and he said, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body that I give for you. This is my blood that is being poured out for you. Take it in remembrance of me, and remembrance of the work that was done on the cross, but also in remembrance of the words that I speak that are worth listening to. So this morning, I simply open up the table and invite us again. You don't have to be a member of OCC. We simply ask that you're a member of the family of Jesus Christ. And with that, we invite you this morning. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice that was made. We thank you for the blood poured out and shed. We thank you for the body broken. We thank you that you would love us enough to have Jesus Christ surrender all that he was to become all that he is, to become all that he will be. That Jesus would give up the heavenlies to come into human flesh to pay the price that we might have freedom, that as we sang earlier, we might be redeemed. Father, unite our heads intellectually, but unite our hearts, unite our spirits, unite our entire being. Father, we so frequently think of the cost that Jesus paid, and we neglect that because Jesus is fully God, it was a cost for you, Father, and it was a cost for the Spirit. Father, may we recognize the fullness of who you are and what you want to do in us this morning. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ.